Hi everyone, I'm Brian, I'm married to Alice, I'm the vicar of a church, St. Philemon's, an Anglican church in Toxteth in Liverpool, which has the dubious claim to fame of being the second poorest ward in the United Kingdom. But we love living there, been there 4 years, it's great fun being there. It's really nice to be here, my first time, thank you for being friendly to me. Alice's second time. She was last here when she was the age of our eldest daughter, Lucy, so it's really fun for us to be back here. I'm going to start with a slightly high-risk strategy of trusting myself to the technology behind me. Let's give it a go. This is Damien Hirst's production of Breath by Samuel Beckett. What can you do? We can watch it. That's the whole play. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 doesn't sound so very different, does it? A vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, we don't use the word vanity very much, but we do use its sister phrase of things being in vain. And Ecclesiastes begins by saying that everything is. The book finishes with the same sentence, and in between, that word vanity is struck like a death knell 35 times. What do we make of that view of life? What do we make of finding it in the Bible? Is it a Christian view? Well, right from verse 1, it's emphasized that this is a book for believers. The words of the preacher. And perhaps your Bible has the same footnote as mine, that preacher can be translated convener or collector. It's describing the person who gathers the people of God together in order to preach the word of God to them. At Mount Sinai, that person was God himself as he gave the Israelites the law. Later it was Moses who gathered the people at the edge of the promised land and preached Deuteronomy to them. Once in the land, God's people were regularly gathered together to be taught by prophets and priests and wise men and kings. All of them were preparing the way for the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even today is gathering God's worldwide church under his word, as the Bible is preached to God's scattered congregations by pastors like me or William. And Reverend Ecclesiastes stands in that tradition, which means that this is a book for believers. That's different from what many people think. Many people think that this is a book for atheists, for people who believe that all there is this life under the sun, and they think that what the writer is doing is adopting an atheist's worldview to see where it takes us, and vanity of vanities is their conclusion, not his. And once he's got us all good and miserable, what he wants to do at the end of the book is to pull God out of the hat, as it were, and say, see, with God everything's full of life and meaning and all the rest of it. And so vanity of vanities, if we're believers, doesn't really apply to us. That's what many people think. Now, let me reassure you that if you are a skeptic here, then this book will have plenty to say to you. But that view cannot be right. because God is central to this book all the way through. On your outline are references to his reality, his sovereignty, his grace, judgment, saving power, his word in scripture, his desire to be worshipped, all things that I take it if you're a Christian believer, you believe. This is not a skeptic writing, nor is it a believer as a skeptic writing. This is a believer as a believer preaching to believers. And it's to us that verse 2 is addressed. Traditionally, back in Old Testament times, the people would read Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's harvest time, holiday time, like we're having now. A time when, naturally, believers would thank God that the year that's just passed and, understandably, look ahead, plan for the year to come. And every year at that feast, they would read aloud this book. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Now, why did they think that that's what they needed to hear at such a point? Why might we? Let's get into it. This evening, we're going to just look at the first 11 verses and take them under three headings. First, an observation on what life is like. Second, the explanation for why it's like that. And then finally, the application of how best to respond. So first then, the observation, which is this. Life is fleeting and frustrating. Life is fleeting and frustrating. That's what that word vanity is really getting at. As the footnote tells us, the root idea is vapor. So think of your breath on a cold winter's morning. And as you breathe it out, you can see it, but you can't grasp it or keep it. The preacher's saying that that's what life is like. Everything under the sun, it's fleeting. Frustrating. It's like a mist. Verse 3 repeats the idea. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That word gain is going to be an important one in this book. That we work away in this world, but where's the profit, the progress, any advantage or achievement that we can hold on to? Well, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, there is no gain, no making things last. Now, the preacher doesn't expect us just to agree with him. He is going to try to persuade us. To begin with, here's a poem about nature. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Here's the argument. If the whole world goes round and round in a wearisome existence, never really progressing anywhere, if the burning sun and the mighty winds and the vast oceans are all like that, why do I think that my tiny life is going to be any different? I wonder if you remember the first time you made a sandcastle on the beach. It was probably bigger than you were, wasn't it? And you worked and you dug and you shaped. And it was all very impressive. And at the end of the day, you packed up bucket and spade and went home. Can you remember the next day, the sheer amazement you felt to see not just the sandcastle gone, you knew that was going to happen, but that there was not even a trace of all your toil. Just smooth sand, as if you'd never been there. Do you remember that? The preacher says that our lives are like that activity. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So we busy ourselves with bucket and spade. I must do this. I must complete that. I must see to the other. And we tell ourselves that by toiling now, we are getting ahead. That tomorrow there'll be gain because today was so busy. But is there such gain? Perhaps it's my stage of life, but I feel like I am always clearing up the kitchen and shutting the doors and turning out the lights. That one drives me crazy. And emptying the bins. Now, if you ask Alice, she might have a different spin on that. But that's how I feel. And of course, no matter how well I do those jobs today, there they will be tomorrow. Where's the gain? I think of my job as a Christian minister. And while I believe in the significance of my work in eternity, I do well to be honest about its mark in this world. This came alive to me a couple of years ago as I was clearing out our church's safe. And one of the books I sent off to Liverpool Records Office contained minutes from the PCC of a church that got united with ours a few years ago. These minutes were all beautifully handwritten, recording just the sorts of things that our PCC talk about and argue about and I lose sleep over. But that church folded 50 years ago. And there's now no trace of it, save for that book of minutes. Gone like a sandcastle on the beach. Now, why would I think that St. Philemon's will be any different? I can't control that. Perhaps you feel this is unnecessarily pessimistic. Perhaps you want to say to me, but Brian, across humanity as a whole at least, we're making progress. Take mobile phone technology. It's amazing the things you can do on a phone. We couldn't do those a few years ago. And did you know that in the autumn, the iPhone 7 is coming out? The iPhone 7. Like Rocky 7. Has no one noticed that it's always the same film, basically? And so with phones. That the way I will feel about an iPhone 7 is just the same way I did feel about the iPhone 4. And someone else about the first mobile, do you remember the phones? And presumably Alexander Graham Bell over the first phone. Only that was another generation going through just the same thing. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. No, the only real progress we make is towards our departure from this world, soon ourselves to be forgotten. Do you know that since Alice and I left Liverpool, two people in my congregation have died? Work, work, work. Rush, rush, rush. Strive, strive, strive. All that sandcastle building. And what gain is there for our toil under the sun? That's the observation, that life is fleeting and frustrating. Does it resonate with you at all? I want to turn now to the theological explanation, which is this. The reason why we feel like that is that the world is fallen. Let's widen our lens to the whole Bible story to see where the preacher fits into it and where we do. This overview will be broadly familiar to many of us. It comes in seven stages. If it's new to you, don't worry if you don't follow every detail, because at the end I'm going to simplify it down anyway. But here goes. The story begins with God creating paradise. So there is humanity. We're under God and in a good world, a perfect world, a world in which life was both enduring and satisfying. But then stupidly, humanity screwed it up. We rebelled against God. He cursed creation. And so at that point, life became characterized by toil, pain, sweat, dust, death. Now, the marvelous gospel that God preached first to Eve and then more fully to Abraham was that God promised to lift that curse and bring about a new creation just as paradise-like as the first. And in the next 350 pages of the Bible, he begins to. First, he raises up a people for it. Then he brings them into a good land to live. Then he blesses them with a wise king. Which brings us to about 1000 BC, the time that Ecclesiastes is set in. And the preacher's message to them at that time in history, you can see it there, is you are here. Yes, with many blessings from knowing God and being in his kingdom. But note this, you are still in a fallen world that you cannot fix. And that has profound implications for every aspect of your life. He calls himself the preacher. So if Ecclesiastes is one big sermon, then its text, if I can put it like that, is undoubtedly Genesis chapter 3. The whole book is simply explaining and applying that passage to us. Can we picture the preacher, therefore, in the pulpit, much like I am now? Why is life frustrating, he asks his people? Because in Genesis 3, God promised sweat. Why is life so fleeting, he asks his people? Because in Genesis 3, God promised dust. And we are still waiting to be delivered from a world like that. So much for the preacher. How about where we come in this story? Well, shortly after that time, the kingdom of Israel collapsed. That happened in line with what God's prophets had foretold. But even as they warned of doom, they reiterated and, if anything, enlarged God's promise of that new creation. In about 500 BC, some good things happened to God's people, but nothing like the fulfillment of those promises. And so the Old Testament closes with God's people waiting. And then Jesus comes. And what the New Testament wants to teach us is that the triumph of Jesus is that he has opened up a way for us into the new creation now. Even though this physical world rumbles on, much as it has for thousands of years under God's curse, we ourselves don't need to be under it, because on the cross, Jesus bore that curse for us. And so we can be ourselves new creations. And we can live spiritually in Christ with God, with every blessing in the heavenly places right now. Now, what is going to happen very soon is that Jesus will return and there will be a new creation of the physical world to match the new creation of our spiritual selves. The trouble is that we aren't there yet. We are back there. Spiritually, we're on the grey line, but physically, we're on the green line. Like the preacher's first hearers, we are very much stuck in a world where, by God's decree, life must be fleeting and frustrating. Toil, pain, sweat, dust, death. In fact, in some ways, being a Christian can make life harder in this world. So if you read Romans chapter 8, you'll find its message very similar to Ecclesiastes. Yes, we too have many blessings. We know God. We're in his kingdom. He is at work in us. But there is a groaning still to endure. So here is this Bible overview in its simplest form. There was a satisfying and enduring world. There will be a satisfying and enduring world. But we aren't in either place right now. You are here. So thirdly, to the application. What does the preacher want us to do with this information? His message is blunt. Here's the application. Give up on gain. Give up on gain. Give up on thinking that you can make tomorrow great if only you can just get this thing or that sorted in your life. Now, isn't that exactly how we tend to think? I just need to get married, we tell ourselves. I just need to pass these exams. Or I just need that promotion. Or I just need to get the family into that slightly bigger home. Or I just need to get through to the holidays. I just need to get through this course of treatment. We think that making life not frustrating or fleeting for us is a relatively simple thing. It's just a case of this one thing or that. And so we say to ourselves, sure, I'm fairly frustrated now. Sure, my life isn't quite balanced now in the way I'd hope it to be. And sure, I'm not living for God quite as I'd like to. But tomorrow, once I've got over this hump at work, once we've got the kids out of nappies, oh, once we've got them into secondary school, once we've got them through these important set of exams, when, tomorrow I will be happy. I just need to get ahead. The preacher wants to say to us, no, you won't. Please get a grip on the nature of the world that you live in, because it's a world in which you will never get ahead. Have you not worked that out yet? Please stop thinking that the solution to your life is anywhere near as simple as once I've done this thing. It never has been. The previous times you thought that, it never will be. The fallen world we live in requires a solution much bigger than that. It requires a cosmic solution. So please learn to give up on gain. That's the preacher's message. Now, I know this raises questions. Perhaps you're thinking, well, why do I work then? Why do I plan? Why do I strategize? Why do I save? Why do I serve at church? Is it ever wise to get tired doing something? Maybe we feel like the preacher is trying to strip from us every motivation that has got us anywhere in life so far. Well, heaven knows, it's very scary to have your motivation stripped from you. But this preacher is not our enemy. What he wants for us more than anything else is to enjoy life under God. He wants us to live it richly. He wants us to make the most of it. In short, he wants us to live well. But giving up on gain is absolutely crucial to doing that. It's crucial, I'm just winding up here. Giving up on gain is crucial to living well tomorrow. Because if I live today as if I can get ahead, then I am setting myself up tomorrow to be crushed with disappointment as things didn't turn out as I hoped they would. Or to be angry with others because they ruined things for me. Or to be frightened by this situation I find myself in that I didn't expect to. Or to be bitter towards God because I feel he's broken his promises to me. Or just to be burnt out by the slog of it. And that will be nobody's fault but my own, for not listening to this preacher. God in his love wants to save me from those sorts of things. It's crucial that I understand the kind of world I live in if I'm to live well tomorrow. But it's also crucial to living well today. You see, the problem with thinking, I can't wait till we get through to the holidays. I can't wait till our kids are sleeping through the night. I can't wait until we've got them off to school. I can't wait till whatever it is. The problem with thinking that way, and that then my life will be better, is that I've essentially just wished years of my life away, haven't I? What a foolish way to live. What Ecclesiastes wants to teach me instead is how to enjoy those years, even though they're not perfect. Even though they do involve sweat and tears and toil and death. Can we do such a thing? Well, yes, we can. But not if we're motivated by gain. Only if we're motivated by God and His grace. And that's what we're going to be learning to do through this book, Ecclesiastes. It really is a better way to live. But more on that, God willing, in future talks. Let's pray as we finish. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Father, we want to confess to you, it doesn't feel like just a breath. It feels very real. And it's easy for us to forget the nature of the world we live in, particularly when we're somewhere like here on our holidays, as we look back on a year that's gone and look forward to a year to come. Please, would you teach us these things through the preacher? Please, would you write them on our hearts so that we too can live well. In Jesus' name, amen.